So no doubt most of you remember the Dr. Seuss book, Cat in the Hat. And they made a movie out of it, and I'm sure they've done some adaptations and cartoons and things like that. But if you remember, the cat unleashes these two creatures called Thing One and Thing Two. And they're adorable, but they wreak havoc and chaos and mischief wherever they go. And I feel like in real life that you and I, in the decisions and choices that we make, also release either Thing One or Thing Two. Because no matter what you decide to do, one way or the other, you're going to ultimately disrupt your life. In other words, if you want things to be different than they are right now, you have to do things differently. And so when you make a choice, you're sort of choosing, even if you think you're choosing to leave things as they are, you might be sabotaging your best future and therefore causing some chaos and disruption because you're trying to force things to stay in the direction they're not meant to stay. So no matter what you choose, you're choosing disruption. Now, in a moment of making decisions about what will impact your marriage or your finances or your parenting or your friendships or the influence you have in life or the direction that you're going in life or the impact that it's going to have on your emotional health, your spiritual health, even your physical health, you are choosing things that will change the direction, change the impact. You are choosing to elect what kind of chaos and what kind of disruption, what kind of mayhem. But I will tell you this, depending on which one of the things you choose, thing one or thing two, because I will tell you that almost all choices come down to one or the other. I know it feels like we have lots and lots and lots of choices, and it feels like in a moment there's 50 options that we can choose, but the reality is we know that there's really just doing this or doing that. That new direction is going to lead either to a new way of doing things that are going to bring health and growth and challenge and prosperity and provision and excellence and success in your life, or it's going to begin to rob you of success and prosperity and provision and moments of growth because you chose the wrong thing. And I'm going to tell you the difference between one thing and the other thing, and that's what we're going to have a conversation about today. First thing, thing one is God's thing. God's thing is always the best thing. God's thing is always the thing he's already planned for you, that he wills for you, that he's destined for you, that he's purposed for your life. Remember that he knew you before you were even in your mother's womb. God knows the number of hairs on your head. God knows everything about you. He knows every decision that you're going to make. And in that moment, he knows what you should do because he knows what will lead you to your highest and best life. And then number two, thing two, is the me thing. Me thing is my plan and my will and my dreams for my life and my purpose, my happiness, me, what I want. And I'm not saying it's always bad. I'm not saying what we want for us is always a bad thing. It's just a me thing. And me doesn't know everything. Me doesn't know what's around the corner. Me doesn't know what's best all of the time. Me doesn't know what's best most of the time. Me only feels what's right in this moment. And how wrong we are most of the time. Now, both of those can be exciting. When we choose the me thing, it can be exciting. It can be fun. And when we choose the God thing, it can be exciting and thrilling. And sometimes, though, even the God thing can be intimidating and scary. And so the me thing seems safer. The me thing seems smarter. And both of those can turn our lives upside down. But I will tell you this, following the me thing 100% of the time is going to lead to loss of time, loss of opportunity, loss of prosperity, loss of growth, loss of health. Because when you are choosing the thing that's not the best thing, not the thing you were created for, not the thing God purposed you for, not the thing God planned for you, not the thing God destined and wrote into your DNA, you are moving further from health. You're moving further from growth. You're moving further from achievement. And I will tell you this, and this word doesn't have to be mutually exclusive from your relationship with Christ. Happiness. You're going to miss out on happiness. And yes, God wants you to be happy. I cannot understand a version of Christianity where people insist that following Jesus must be this dredge and this miserable, horrible experience where we all walk around with frowns on our face and permanent wrinkles in our face because of how upset we are at the life that we've got just for following God. God wants you to be happy, but I will tell you this, choosing the me thing almost always leads to a loss of happiness. I'm going to give you a perfect example of what it looks like choosing the me thing over the God thing, choosing thing two over thing one. In the Bible, there's a great story, and it's a pretty long one that happens in the Old Testament. Moses and Aaron were leading the Israelites, who were a nomadic nation, right? When we talk about the nation of Israel, back in that time, there was no land for them. They weren't established, so they were a land of tribes. They were a people of tribes. Well, they had spent hundreds of years in captivity as slaves to the Egyptians, and God had used Moses and Aaron to lead them out of that captivity into a journey towards a promised land that was for them. And as they did that, they encountered lots of challenges with moving people from a captivated mind into a liberated mind. And there were moments after moments after moment where the people were always choosing the me thing instead of the God thing. But there was an ultimate me thing moment in which set everything on its ear for the nation of Israel and would essentially curse their existence for a full generation for 40 years. It felt too big for them. It felt too much for them. They just weren't willing to take the risk to do what God was asking them to do, to possess the promises that God was asking them to possess. And I want to tell you, there are moments after moments after moments where God puts in front of you promises and opportunity, moments to step into that promise. And depending on what you choose, the me moment, the me thing, the God moment, the God thing will determine your future. But listen to this passage in Exodus 4, 1 through 4. It's not in your notes, but I'll read it to you. Then all the people, this was after the spies had gone into the land, a representative from each tribe of Israel had gone into the promised land and spied it out. And they came back with a report. 10 of the 12 said, "These people are huge. We are like grasshoppers to them. They're going to stomp us. They're going to kill us. They're going to destroy us. This is the worst thing we could ever possibly do." Only two of the spies said, "Let's do this. I'm ready to go." They had on their tactical gear. They had on their operator. They had on their night vision goggles. They were ready to go because they said, "There are grapes the size of human heads there. This place is amazing." But this is what the people chose to do. Then all the people began weeping aloud and they carried on all night. Have you ever been so upset you just can't stop whining about it? You just can't stop crying about it and your spouse is like, "I got it." Their voices rose in a great chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. "We wish we had died in Egypt," they wailed, "or even here in the wilderness rather than be taken into this country ahead of us. Rather than experience this future God promised for us, Jehovah will kill us there, and our wives and little ones will become slaves. Let's get out of here and return to Egypt." That idea swept the camp. And then they said, "Let's elect a leader to take us back to Egypt," they shouted. So when God does a God thing in Egypt's story, they don't celebrate it. They don't get excited about it. They don't start planning for it. They don't start out wallpaper patterns for the new place. They don't start thinking of the reflooring. Nope, they wholeheartedly reject the God thing because it scared them. It felt to them like this couldn't possibly be a God thing. Not only did they turn on God's plan, they turned on God's leaders. In a united voice, they began to talk against. They slandered their reputation. They slandered their character. They slandered their righteousness, their integrity, their godliness. They questioned that they could not possibly have heard from God. And not only did they question God's leader and God's plan, They questioned God himself. They attacked God. They said God was a genocidal maniac who had tricked us into coming out here just so that he could put us into this new land where they could slaughter us and then keep our wives and kids as slaves. That's the character of God they saw through their emotions because they were in a me moment instead of a God moment. It's pretty crazy how you and I can take a moment in which God is ready to lay something at your feet and go, this is a gift to you. And we can treat it as if it's a curse, as if it's a trap, as if it's something set up to harm us instead. It's not what we wanted. It's not what we thought we should have. I don't think any of us want to go there purposely. I don't think any one of us thinks, you know what? There's the best way, and then there's my way, whatever way that is. It could be a good way, but it's not the best way. I want to choose the worst of those two. I want to choose the thing that's going to lead to 40 years in the desert or 40 days in the desert. I've told you about times in my life in which I was so angry at God and questioning his provision and questioning his goodness to my family that I believe I kept myself in a season of misery and discomfort and pain longer because I just chose to not see the goodness of God. And if I just accepted his goodness earlier and said, wait, this isn't you. You're not doing this to me. The badness of this moment isn't the badness of God. I could have been delivered from that. And for 40 years, Israel wandered aimlessly without purpose, without a plan, without a promise, because everyone God said that stood against his promises now, they would die in the wilderness and only their children could inherit that promise. So really quickly, we're going to have three things that we can do to avoid getting ourselves in that position, to turning every moment into a God thing instead of a me thing. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out. Did anyone check the app? We found that the app didn't have. It doesn't? Okay. You're going to have to go OG and write with a pen and paper. Number one, if I want to turn a moment into a God thing, it has to start with saying yes to God-sized things. So you've heard me say it before that I have very little interest at all in letting a God tell me what's right or wrong, tell me what to do, what I should and shouldn't do, worshiping a God, following a God, being obedient to a God that I can fully understand, comprehend, wrap my mind around. I'm not interested in that God. And the reason I'm not is because if God is small enough for me to understand him, he is too small to be God. If I can fathom him in my mind, if I can contain his power, his ability, his goodness, his righteousness, his love, if I can fit all that in my mind and wrap my head around that, he's not God. He's just a better version of me, right? He's just a very good person. He's the best of people. But he's not God. So anytime that God appears in my life, I want to see God appear as if he is doing everything in God-sized portions. You ever go to one of those restaurants where you think it's a good idea, but their claim to fame is everything's just huge portions? By the way, in America, any Europeans that visit from here, anybody from anywhere else in the world that visits here, they're astonished at how much food restaurants give us, right? They just think it's absurd. But then there are restaurants here that go, hold my beer. And then they do huge, huge, you know, mashed potatoes this big and your chicken fried steaks this big. And they just really go over the top. And we love that idea until we start eating it. And then it seems like a really terrible idea. Even if you finish it, days later, you're like, that was the worst decision of my life. I made a terrible mistake, right? That was. And when God shows up in our life and does a God-sized thing and presents a God-sized thing to us, to our very finite, limited minds, our comprehension, our ability to see in only the terms of how we see things, that can feel very, very intimidating. But I have to tell you, if God shows up and does a me-sized thing, I don't need God. If he puts in front of me the me-sized thing, why do I need him at all? I'll just keep doing me things Because I know what those look like, and I know how big those are, and I know I can handle those. I know I can do those without him. So I want to serve a God who puts in front of me God-sized things that seem too big for me to swallow, too big for me to get in, too big for me to digest. Because it means I have to lean on him to make that happen. There's a couple great stories, and you guys are really uber quiet. Did you have a long weekend? Did you go to one of those restaurants and you're just digesting still? Listen to Jeremiah 1, 4 through 8. Jeremiah is a young man that God has approached him and said he wanted him to be his prophet. And listen to what Jeremiah says. The Lord said, Jeremiah, I am your creator, and before you were even born, I chose you to speak for me to the nations. That's a big deal. And Jeremiah replied, I'm not a good speaker, Lord, and I'm too young. He just got it all out. Like, let me give you the two big reasons this isn't going to work. I don't speak very well, so having me be a speaker to the nations, really terrible idea. And I'm way too young. No one will respect me at this age. And then God said to him, don't say you're too young. You don't get to decide you're too young, the Lord answered. If I tell you to go and speak to someone, then go. And when I tell you what to say, don't leave a word out. I promise to be with you and keep you safe, so don't be afraid. Well, if you know the story, Jeremiah obeys God and goes and becomes one of his prophets. But in that moment, that God-sized thing seemed so overwhelming that the first thing he felt was, I need to make this about me. I need to make this a me. I need to do a me thing. And he said, I'm too young and I don't speak well. Me. Thank you. I'm out. And God said, you don't get to decide that. I don't think you're too. Would I make a mistake and come to you and say you're too young? And I know exactly how you speak. And Moses, before he ever began to lead the Israelites, he had to have a moment in which God called him, because if you remember correctly, Moses was raised, he was Jewish, but he was raised as an Egyptian in Egyptian royalty. And so he had no relationship with the struggle of the Jews. He had no relationship with slavery. The exact opposite is true. And so he was unbelievably intimidated by God's call. And listen to just three passages right in a row of his trying his very hardest to get out of this. Moses answered God, but why me? What makes you think that I could ever go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? Next passage, a little bit later, he says, what if the Jews, what if they don't trust me? What if they don't even listen to a single word they say? They're more likely to reply, the Eternal has not revealed himself to you. So first he starts off with, me, like this is like, I'm not qualified to do this. Then he says, they aren't going to trust. And then the next passage, please, Lord, I'm not a talented speaker. I've never been good with words. I wasn't when I was younger, and I haven't gotten any better since. Since you revealed yourself to me, I stutter and I stammer and I get my words all twisted. So God, you don't know what you're calling. God number two, they're not going to listen to me. You haven't anticipated how stubborn they're going to be and how they're just going to think I'm a quack. And number three, I can't even finish a sentence without screwing it up. These are three very valid reasons why you've called the wrong person to do this big thing. But we know Moses' story, and he led Israel, and he judged for Israel, and he led Israel with wisdom, and he even faced moments where the entire nation turned against him, but he stayed faithful to God. The God-sized thing that you're facing isn't meant to send you wandering aimlessly. It's meant to move you into this next position, which is this. Number two, if I want to turn a moment into a God thing, it has to start with stepping into scary things. So Lisa can tell you, as can my parents who are here. They're here from St. Louis visiting this week. And we're talking about them moving here. Don't you think they should move here and be part of the church and be right down the street? That would be awesome. And they're here celebrating my mother-in-law, Ruth, she turns 90 this, is it this week, Ruth? We celebrated last night. It's in a couple weeks, okay. And her sister's here with her as well, Aunt Naomi. But Lisa can tell you with experience and confidence, as can my parents watching me grow up, that I have more than the number of times the average person or the not average person, I faced death. Like really gotten close to death, like a weird number of times. Now, I will tell you, I don't always, none of those times did I think I was walking into a scenario where I would die. And I don't think I ever understood how close I came to death in most of those scenarios. And then by the time I sort of realized how close I was to death, it was over. So there wasn't really any time to be truly afraid. You just got to like, wah, that was awesome, right? I mean, I didn't die, so that was cool. That was really good. So there was a bunch of those. But I don't think I was ever really truly afraid. Then I will say this, there have been an innumerable number of times that there have been things in which I face no real danger. Not a threat to my life, not a threat to my finances, not a threat. But on some level, I perceived that it did, that there was something about this I didn't want to do, and I was afraid to do it. And because of that, the fear kept me from doing that thing. I was afraid of what people might think of me, that they would think I was weak, or that they'd think I was indecisive, or they would think I was, unspiritual, or they would think that I didn't measure up to their expectations. And so that was really intimidating. I thought I might look foolish. I was afraid of looking dumb. Nobody wants to look dumb. I was talking with somebody at the party last night and they were talking about golf. And I said, I tell you, I played a lot and I quit very shortly after I buy clubs and play. I said, because I don't like looking dumb. And I look dumb when I play golf. Like, clearly I don't know what I'm doing, right? And it's hard to hide. I can't like go, oh, that's exactly where I meant it to go, right into that dude's window. So I can't stand that dude. So that's why I sent a, right? I can't cover it up. And so I like to be good at something before I start doing it. I don't know how often that works out, but I like not looking foolish. And so I've let a lot of opportunities pass me by because I don't want to look dumb or weak or incompetent. I'm afraid of failure. I want to know that I'm successful. I don't want to fail my family. I don't want to fail Lisa. I don't want to fail my kids. I don't want to fail the church. I don't want to fail God. I don't want to fail myself. And so fear of failure has kept me from going into scary moments. I'm afraid of loss of relationship, loss of finances, loss of opportunity, loss of influence or loss of reputation. Loss of influence, loss of how somebody might see me, or loss of position, just loss, losing ground. I don't want to lose any ground. And so sometimes standing still feels like I'm holding my ground. If I step forward, I might potentially lose it. And because of that fear, I've missed moment after moment after moment in which God's put God-sized things in front of me. But fear has kept me from that. There's some great stories throughout the Bible, but one is kind of the one we learn from childhood. If you spend any time in Sunday school, and everybody knows the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or if you don't, I'm going to tell you it here. And by the way, those were not their real names. Their real names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they were given these other names when they were out of country. So let me read this to you in Daniel 3:18. They were confronted with that King Nebuchadnezzar, his advisors, had told him, you need to establish a giant statue of you and force everybody to bow and worship you. Now, they did it as sort of a trap because they wanted to entrap Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the King Nebuchadnezzar when everyone else was bowing to this great statue. He said, either you bow or you get thrown into a fiery furnace, this giant kiln where it was burning at thousands of degrees and they were going to be consumed. And they said, your threat means nothing to us. If you throw us into the fire, the God we serve can rescue us from your roaring furnace and anything else you can cook up, O king. Wink, wink, pun intended, King Nebuchadnezzar. But even if he doesn't, even if God doesn't, this is so hardcore, wouldn't make a bit of difference, O king. We still wouldn't serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. So throw us in the furnace. God can save us. Even if God doesn't save us, we would prefer to be burnt alive than to bow a knee to these gods because we don't worship these gods. That's pretty hardcore. And I love, when I grew up, I read a book, maybe you've heard of it, called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's the story of real martyrs throughout history. And I always used to think true Christianity is whether you would die for Jesus. Jesus doesn't even say that that's the true measure of Christianity. So I've had to grow out of that a little bit because I don't know, given this scenario, whether I would step into that moment. Because I like my life. I like my wife and I like my kids and I like my granddaughter and I like my parents and I like my house and I like my Forerunner. I just got it like a year ago and it's been years. I've been waiting years to get it and I like it. And I would just go, I'm not really going to worship, right? Can we just, I get down there and. But ladies, you don't have to be Dirty Harry either in order to say something in a moment like that that's completely bad. Yeah, finish that. I mean, we can't do that in church, but right, you know what I'm saying? Like, sometimes it seems like it's only men who have these hardcore moments, but there's a story of a woman in the Bible in the Old Testament named Esther, and she herself is a Jew, but she married the Persian king, which is now Iran, and he was King Xerxes I. And if you don't know, it's not like British kings and queens where it's a lot more elegant. Kings were very brutal. There were a lot of laws established about what you could do or not do in the presence of the king. Wives weren't these faithful companions that were right by the side of their husband. They were more like servants, and they came in to the presence of the king only by invitation and served a purpose, and then they were sent on their way, and they would stay in their quarters. And so it's not this really elegant British, you know, thing that we think of. And Esther had heard from Mordecai, who was also a Jew, that the king was planning on, or Haman, the king's advisor, was planning on paying Xerxes millions of dollars to slaughter all the Jews. And Esther decided she was going to go full Rambo. And this is what it says in Esther 4:16. Her speaking, in preparation for my audience with the king, do this. She's telling everyone, gather together all the Jews in Susa and fast and pray for me. Intercede for 3 days and nights, abstain from all food and drink. My maids and I will join you this time. And after 3 days, so I'm going to do it with you right now, but after 3 days, I will go into the king and I will plead my people's case, even though it means breaking the law. And if I die, then I die. I love the boldness and the bravery of somebody who understands she's in a God moment. Now, she could have very easily said, I'm not going to die. Haman may have all the Jews killed, but I'm King Xerxes' wife, and he's not going to kill me, so I'm safe. That would have been a safe way to go, or just go, it's a conspiracy theory. It's not really going to happen. Or Xerxes is a good guy. I think Xerxes would do things all the time his advisors would tell him to do, especially if the king's treasury would increase by tens of millions of dollars. Haman had the ability to sway the king to do the wrong thing. And Esther, instead of letting this be a me moment, turned this into a God moment and said, I want to step up, and if I die, I die. And I have to tell you that some of the most exciting things that you'll do in life is when you will step into a fearful moment and just say, I'm not going to shrink back from this because I'm afraid. If anything, I know that God hasn't given me a spirit of fear. So I'm going to step up to this and I'll pray, God, if this is not the path I'm supposed to go, you slam the door in my face, you make it stop, you keep this from me, you protect me from my own stupidity, Lord, but I believe this is a God thing. I'm choosing thing one. And then third and finally is this, if I want to turn a moment into a God thing, it has to start with staying focused on the very best of things. Now, this part seems very simple. It seems very pie in the sky, maybe naive, a little Pollyanna, a little too sugary sweet. But I will tell you this truth. If you do this and this alone for 30 days, it will measurably, I would even say immeasurably, change your life. That's a pretty big promise, right? If you will do this every day for the next 30 days, without a shred of doubt, I will tell you that it will transform your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your relationship to money, your relationship with God, your relationship with friends, your relationship with complete strangers, your relationship to politics. It will change. And here's the one thing you have to do. Change how you think. Change what you think about. That's it. Now, the reason that it's easy to say and nearly impossible to do is because our thoughts run wild. They are unbridled. The Bible says the heart is more deceitful than anything else, and we know that the heart means the mind. But I will tell you this, if for 30 days you can control your thoughts and take your thoughts captive and make them submit to the authority of Christ and begin to think as God created us to think, but sin has contaminated our ability to think this way, if you can do that, nothing in your life will be the same. Listen to Romans 12:12. Do not become like the people who belong to this world, who worship the way the world does things, who serve the way the world does things, who don't let God guide their thoughts, their behaviors, but let God completely change the way that you think. It doesn't say the way that you pray. It doesn't say the way that you read scripture. It doesn't say you do anything at all. It says change the way you think so that you live differently. Let me just stop right there. What you think will become how you live. What you think is how you live. Remember last week I talked about the creative power that God gives us. When you think, you say, and when you say, you speak things into existence. I can tell you that the happiest, most successful people aren't the ones walking around talking doom and gloom, sad things all the time, talking about how rough life is. They're not the ones speaking negativity into their life. So that you live differently, then you will understand what God wants you to do. You will know what's good, and you will know what pleases God, and you'll know what's completely right. When you change the way you think, you'll change the way you live, and you'll know in a moment this is a God thing. You'll know when God's putting opportunity in front of you. You'll know what's right every time. Doesn't that sound good to always have the right answer? Not to be the know-it-all. Right? Because know-it-alls can't shut up. Those, though, who walk in the wisdom of God somehow just walk in this quiet peace. And speaking of, Philippians 4:8 says this. This is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Summing it all up, friends, I'd say you'll do best by filling your minds and meditating on, focusing on, fixating on is really what it means, on things that are true. Knowing truth, noble, things that are set above, reputable, authentic, compelling, gracious. I love this. The best, not the worst. How often do our minds go to the negative, the worst scenario? When something arises, we start thinking about the worst case scenario. I've had one of those weeks. We've been on a journey of faith. In our church leadership, and I'll tell you that I started off my week just going, God, it's all good, it's whatever, it's your will. I want it to be your way, not mine. And then I said it, and I was like, and if you don't mind, I'm just going to stress about it all week long. Would that be cool? Okay, cool. The beautiful and not the ugly, things to praise, not things to curse. If you could plaster that up, pick whatever translation you want, plaster that up on your car dashboard, on your windshield, on your mirror in the morning, on your forehead so you see it while you're brushing your teeth. You can write it backwards so it, right? So that you can just train yourself to think that way. I'm going to tell you what happens in your life. Isaiah knew the secret. He says, you will keep in perfect peace, contentment, peace. Don't you want to feel peace about every decision that you make and just know this is God's way of doing it? God's got this. All who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. And I'll end with for years, this was my favorite verse. And when I graduated from Bible college, you had to put your And it was 3 John verse 2. And I memorized it like this: "Brethren, I pray that you would prosper in all things and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." But I like this amplified version. It says, "Beloved, I pray that in every way you may succeed and prosper and be in good health physically, just as I know your soul prospers spiritually." God cares most about where your spirit is at. He wants you to flourish spiritually. But listen, Paul says, this is my prayer for you, that consequently, as your spirit prospers, everything else, your physical health, your emotional health, your marital health, your financial health, your relational health, your business health, your influence health, every way that you would prosper and succeed, just like your spirit's prospering spiritually. Can I tell you that's what God wants for you? I know that there was a generation that just thought that suffering was the way to prove that you were devout to God. I think that living in accordance to God's will is how you prove that you are obedient to God. And if God wants us to go through seasons of difficulty, then we will. But if God wants us to go through seasons of prosperity and provision and promise and purpose, which is always his plan for us, can I tell you that's his plan for you? God wants contentment. He wants happiness. He wants you to succeed. God wants you to be the head and not the tail. God wants you to be the leader and not the follower. God wants you to be the influencer and not the influence. God wants you to be the world changer and not the one being changed by the world. That's God's plan for us. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Thanks for hanging in there with me. If this is you and you are like me and stand in front of moment after moment and maybe don't even recognize how perilous one moment was, but then there's a very benign thing that really poses no real threat to your life and you find yourself overwhelmed by fear, and you find yourself submitting to that and yielding to that and bowing a knee to that fear, and you would love to have the boldness of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, to just walk up to the face of what threatens you and say, "You can throw your best at me. God's going to save me or he won't save me. I'll die. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. It really doesn't matter. I want to know that I'm obeying the will of God in my life. And I believe without a shadow of a doubt, this is a God moment and God's going to be God. And I don't want to get in the way." And I don't know what those moments look like for you. It's not going to be ordering a sandwich somewhere and those kind of decisions. It's going to be moments that matter. They're not going to be big moments. They won't seem big in the moment. It'll be a conversation. It'll be a simple choice. It'll be something that just feels a little bit differently, like it matters what you decide. And you say, "I don't think I'm actually ready for that." Can I tell you how to be ready for that? Is to fix your thoughts on those things, to meditate on those things, to fill your mind with those things. Because I'll promise you this, you think about the best of things and you will run into the best of things. You think about the best of things and you're going to run into God things, because God works in the best of things. God isn't about disaster and chaos and misery and discontentment and sorrow and brokenness. God is about restoring and fixing and healing and helping and elevating and lifting. And if you put your thoughts there, your life will follow that path. And I promise you, God will litter your path with opportunities, with moments, with God things. And you're going to find yourself just choosing thing one, really getting resentful of thing two popping its head up and trying to interfere with this. You're going to think, no, this is not the best of things. No, this is not noble. No, this is not reputable. No, this is not good. This is not right. I want the best of things. I want the right things. I want the good things in my life. If that's you, would you just throw a hand up and say, yeah, wow. Well, God, I think we're all on the same page. We need you. We need you to, it's so hard to do this on our own. I wish we could flip a switch. I wish there was something in our DNA, God, that allowed us to just find the code and turn off the negative thinking and turn off the criticism and turn off the judgment and turn off the doubt and do it your way every single time. But that would be a me thing. If I could do that, I would do that, but I need you to do this. We all need you to do this. A God-sized thing is changing the way we think. That's why that passage says in Romans, let God change the way you think completely. So that's our prayer right now. Help us change our minds. You, Lord, interfere with our thoughts. You help us captivate our minds. Bring them into submission. Wrestle them to the ground. Choke the life out of the thoughts that keep us from the God things. We need this from you, Lord. It's not that we have to ask whether it's your will. This is your will. So we're praying it over our lives. We confess it over our lives. We accept it for our lives. And we give you thanks now for it as if it's already happened. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.